despite everything coming against us weather-wise, man, these are exciting days. I wake up excited every day when we went and looked at the church on Friday and just try to get a list of all the things that need to happen, and I'm going exciting with a hint of, I mean, don't get me wrong, we could probably go in there today for the most part and get started, but where we want it to be and what we want to do as a church, we've got a little ways to go, and please be here on the 9th. We would love to have your help. Otherwise, I'm going to be doing a lot of woodworking, painting, and a whole bunch of stuff alone. Nobody wants to do that alone, right? Our historic days continue as a church. Last week was our first Elders' Day. I thought they did a great job. And this is actually, yeah, awesome. Absolutely. This is our first Palm Sunday service. I don't know what it meant for any of you, but when many of us grew up in church, Palm Sunday was something on a calendar, but it was something we never really talked about. It just kind of went by, and then we would go through our hectic lives, and then when Resurrection Weekend, we would go, oh, it's Resurrection Weekend. And even if you haven't been to church in a long time, you go, maybe I should attend. And then after that, you go back to your life, and maybe we'll do it next year. There's a term for certain Christians are called CEOs. Do you know what that is? Christmas and Easter only? It's a thing. I've heard about it, but that's definitely that's not even good. But this is our first Palm Sunday service, and I hope what we get out of this from years to come is that we're going to take time every year to remember what was done for us on the cross. I don't think we could have timed this any better, which means we didn't. God probably did it. He did do it. So what happens is after Resurrection Weekend, we're going to start the book of Acts. And I couldn't have timed that. I mean, you guys would have been like, Dave's a genius. Dave is not. They're laughing because nobody thinks that at all, right? But that's okay. But we're going to start the book of Acts after Resurrection Weekend, where we will be probably until Jesus returns. So we're going to be there for a bit. But understand the plan. We finished Matthew. We got a picture of the gospel. We go back to the book of Ruth, all the way back in the Old Testament, so that we see God's plan for the gospel even before Jesus comes. And so now what's going to happen today is the son of David. If you remember, Ruth produces Obed, and from Obed comes David. And now generations later, the son of David, Jesus, the descendant of Ruth, is going to come in on the scene. And this story continues. Even after resurrection, we're going to walk this all the way through the end. We'll finish with the book of Daniel, and you will have gotten a picture of God's plan from beginning to end, as much as we can in one sitting or one pass. And when it's said and done, we will understand from beginning to end what our faith is. So I have a devious plan, I promise, but it's not really that devious, I promise. So today is Palm Sunday. And we remember this day because it marks the triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem. If you remember when we were in Matthew, the last number of verses cover the last week of Jesus' life. And it's called Palm Sunday because people were laying out palm branches to welcome their Messiah into Jerusalem. But each year, again, we typically pass this by. But I don't want that for us. And for many, Resurrection Weekend sneaks up, we blink, we barely remember it happened, but not us. Because in the end, we need remembrances. We need remembrances, not just remembrances in church, but each and every one of you, for your family, for your life, you need remembrances that you do at home. It's not just Dave's job to say, here's the remembrance. Parents, what are the remembrances you're going to give to your children? What are they going to remember from you? What did they see from you that was important? So when we go through this with children, what are we going to teach them as parents? What do our friends see us observing in our lives? And I think what's happened is is we have substituted attendance for observance, and it was never meant to be this way. It was never meant to be this way. Do you think we would approach this season differently if each day next week in our homes we read verses centered around what was done for us on the cross? If you start on Monday and you go through the chapters covering the cross, you can read a chapter a day and cover it. We have to make this personal again. So in the Old Testament, they did this. They would set up altars to remember what God did for them. They would stack stones. They would meditate on His Word to remember how God had instructed them to live. And each year, we remember the cross for the very same reason, that we never forget the price paid for our freedom in Christ. So today is a beginning for our church, but what I pray for you, that this is a beginning in your home. That this is a beginning in your home. I pray we focus on this week where Jesus changed everything. I hope you can be here on Wednesday when we gather. One of the things we're going to do is we're going to spend a little bit more time praying. I'm going to do a short devotion. We're going to put verses up on the screen that describe the cross scene, and we're going to pray from Scripture together. It's going to be great. I'm looking forward to it. But we have got to establish these remembrances in our lives. So with that, let's begin our remembrance of what's been done for us. So if you have your Bibles, I know we were there forever, but let's go back to the book of Matthew. And we're going to go to chapter 21. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses there, and we're going to walk through this as a remembrance. Verse 1 says this: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So this begins the final week of Jesus' life. And to understand this the way that we should, we've got to move beyond just appearances. My goal today is not to go over every detail that we did before when we covered this chapter, but I want to give you some underlying thought as to what's happening in the Scripture here. What is happening at the beginning of Passover week? Why does Jesus come on a donkey? Why did he choose a donkey? Why are they laying branches and shouting, "Hosanna"? Well, I'm glad you asked. So Jesus, let's talk about it. Jesus secured a donkey to ride in Jerusalem, but the statement he was making was so important as to why he was riding a donkey. Not only is Jesus fulfilling prophecy and in coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, the statement is it's one that's beyond understanding for even some at the time, probably. After the fact, we can look at this from the perspective of the cross itself, but Jesus came to Jerusalem with a cross agenda so we can understand what he was trying to do, what he was trying to say. So when he rides into Jerusalem, the nature of his welcome and the entry itself says a lot. So Jesus first presents himself as Israel's king. To ride in on a donkey, for them to shout Hosanna, for them to throw the branches down. At best, Herod was a pawn of Rome, and what we studied in Matthew was Herod wasn't even Jewish, he was an Edomite. He was in Israel's true king. So in comes Jesus riding on the donkey as Israel's true king, and he's praised as Messiah. And so Jesus also demonstrates the nature of his kingdom in riding on a donkey. When a king went to make war, the king would ride this giant war horse, the biggest one that they would have, to show his authority as king. But we also know of Jewish culture that a donkey was actually a noble and humble beast, is how they considered it. And so when kings came in peace, they would ride on a donkey. They wouldn't ride on a horse. So when Jesus gets on the donkey and he rides into Jerusalem, the presence of the donkey itself is a picture of peace. It is a picture of peace. So Jesus comes to offer peace. But do we see it? What kind of peace is Jesus trying to offer here? What kind of peace is he offering? What's the statement that he's making just in this scene? Here's what I submit to you. I submit to you that Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey as king is the invitation that we all, first and foremost, his people, and I'm going to show you even us, that we can have peace with God. Jesus comes in on a donkey, and the statement from the scene is that people could have peace with God. Because think about it, right? When Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, which kingdom is he representing? Is he representing the current Israelites? He's not. He's representing God's kingdom. He comes in representing God's kingdom. And so the Son of God, the King, comes to make peace with his people. Now the scene gets a little bit more interesting when you look at it this way, right? So Matthew continues, he describes the prophetic nature of the scene. His Jewish readership would understand that Matthew was quoting from Zechariah 9. And they understood this as messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. And it's very apparent who Jesus is portrayed as in this scene as Zechariah 9 is being quoted. Almost at every Christmas, if you look hard enough, you don't have to go far, you can hear Handel's Messiah. Charles Jennens, he actually wrote the libretto of the song of the work, the masterpiece. And he recognizes the importance of these words of Zechariah. If you look at Handel's Messiah, it begins with the birth of Jesus, and almost like it skips everything else, and it jumps to this scene. When you listen, it seems that when it's said and done, that the people who put this piece together, they cared about the birth of Jesus and now the entry. And then they will get to the cross. And so when we look at this, we've got to understand that Matthew makes the Zechariah reference as well. But we also see this prophecy, we see it reflected in Handel's Messiah. I want to give you the stanza here. This is a soprano air. This is where the soprano sings. And basically, it's a conglomeration of verses 9 and 10. And I went and listened to it. It's rather fascinating. And they sing it over, a long period of time. But the stanza is, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is the righteous Savior, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen." Remember, this is King James. Handel's Messiah was written in the 1700s. And Jennens adds a portion of verse 9 and 10 together to create this lyric. And then he says, "He shall make peace unto the heathen," which sounds almost accusing in our day, but it was understood in his day that these were people that were far from God. When we say heathen today, man, we sound like, you know, someone just really bad. But honestly, we have to understand how the standards changed. Because what we've done is we've actually made an excuse for ourselves. We're not heathens. We're not Christians, but we're okay. In their day, if you were not right with God, the title was heathen. But what we've done is we've kind of made this place where I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a heathen. I just don't know if I'm following Jesus yet. And people make excuses for themselves. But in their day, if you did not know Christ, that was your classification. And it was much more clear than it is today. And so with this, the ESV even says it, it says a little bit better because it says, he shall speak unto the nations, speak peace unto the nations, when it looks at this verse. So why is this important? Matthew's reference here shows us that Jesus entering Jerusalem was something that he just didn't do for Israel. He does it for all of us. What does Zechariah say? It says, he shall speak peace unto the nations. And this is the verses that are quoted here. It's not just for Israel at this point. When he walks in, this is for every person that would follow him, that would believe. And so when we read this text, sometimes what happens is we disconnect ourselves from it, and here goes Jesus marching in for the Israelites. But no, he's marching in for all of us. From the very beginning, we see it. And when we understand it, it's powerful. For all people, for all time, and when we get to the cross, it's the very same picture. We see it played out. So Jesus, he calls for a donkey, demonstrating peace. He rides into Jerusalem, knowing he's going to die with all of us in mind. All of us in mind. That is straight from Zechariah. And this prophecy didn't escape Jesus that day. It didn't escape Matthew for sure. He rides into Jerusalem to redeem Israel and to redeem you and me. That's powerful. That's powerful. So the crowds, they welcome Jesus as his subjects. So in other words, to welcome a king in the way that they did, to lay their clothes down, to lay the branches down, they're declaring themselves the subjects of the king. This is a lesson and warning for us here when we look at this. So the crowds, they participate in the parade, and in waving the palm branches, these branches, they were actually an ancient symbol of victory. When they would wave the palm branches, what we know historically, that they were a symbol of victory. To give you a picture of this, in the Maccabean revolt, they would carry coins with the image of a palm branch. And they did this, that they minted these coins because it was to commemorate their victory over the Greeks. And so palm branches were this picture of victory. So in comes Jesus on a donkey, and they go, they're saying, victory, victory, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And they're crying this out. And see the full measure of this scene. They're waving the branches of victory, and they're shouting Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means? The word literally means save us. Save us. Hosanna in the highest means save us to the fullest. Now the scene gets a little bit more in depth because they're waving victory branches and they're laying in their clothes and they're saying, Jesus, save us. Save us to the uttermost. Save us. The triumphal entry now, it gives me chills every time I think about it now. There's some things I'll admit before I did my study that I didn't fully understand until now. They're crying out to be saved. And so they're declaring victory over what he's about to do. Even though they don't quite understand what Jesus is about to do, they wave the branches, they drop the clothes in front of him. So his donkey doesn't walk in dirt, and they're saying, save us, save us. See, the crowds, they were looking for political deliverance. Isn't it amazing that not much changes over the course of years? We would love God to fix our country, our politics, and our city, but we hesitate at the idea of Him fixing us. We will look outwardly before we look inwardly. God, we want you to have a revival in our city. God, we want you to save our nation. What is Jesus doing here when He comes into Jerusalem? I need to deal with you first. I need to deal with you first. It's interesting because this is the last public approval Jesus is going to receive while alive. After this, it's all downhill. And the warning is simply this. The crowd turned when Jesus didn't meet their demands and expectations. Some people wanted Jesus to fix their lives and the world around them, but not the life within. They expect things from God. But the Bible is clear that we are here to do His will. God is not here to cater to ours. So when Jesus comes to fix every individual, man, the applause stops. The branches quit falling down. Oh, you want to do that? I don't know if I'm ready for that. The crowds wanted Jesus to save the nation, but they didn't understand that He came to save each individual person. And more than they needed saving from Rome, what we understand about Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry, more than they needed saving from Rome, more than we needed saving from our political or national environment, we needed saving from our sins. When we understand what Zechariah was saying, no longer was God tied to one nation. God has tethered Himself to all of our hearts. All of our hearts. So this scene is a picture on how we receive Christ. We are His subjects. He is our King. Whether we know it or not, we are in need of saving. We are helpless without Him. And just as Israel was helpless without a Messiah, we are just as helpless. So we should cry out, Hosanna, save us, because we need saving. And the beautiful thing about the triumphal entry, the cross, and the resurrection, is that when the people cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, in other words, save me to the uttermost, what's Jesus' response and His actions? I will. I will. He does. He is our King. We are His subjects. But will we allow Him to change this first? John Newton, he joined William Wilberforce in the campaign to end the slave trade across the British Empire. He preached a sermon on Zechariah 9. And he said this about being subjects of Jesus. I love what John Newton says here. He says, happy are these His subjects who dwell under His shadow. He rules them, not with that rod of iron by which He bruises and breaks the power of His enemies, but with His golden scepter of love. He reigns by His own right and by their full and free consent in their hearts. He reigns upon a throne of grace to which they have at all times access and from whence they receive, in answer to their prayers, mercy and peace, the pardon of all their sins, grace to help in every time of need. What a picture of being subject to Christ. The triumphal entry is Jesus coming for us. It established His authority. It revealed His heart, and we discovered the extent that He would go to those who welcome Him in. The triumphal entry is both the historical event and the model that God has laid out for us in receiving His Son. So now we move from the triumphal entry to the temple. I'm going to pick up on verse 12 and I'm going to go through 17. Verse 12 says this, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to Him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, He went out to the city of to Bethany and lodged there. So Jesus makes His triumphal entry. Where do you think He would go first if He was going to meet the expectations of the people? He'd probably go to Pilate. He would probably go to Roman leadership. But where does Jesus go instead of there? He goes to the temple. He goes to this unexpected place to begin his reform, his rule, and his reign. And there are those who believed that in Messiah that day that were probably shocked. What's he doing at the temple? We need him to go talk to the Romans. Nevertheless, Jesus arrives at the temple when he comes in. He kind of has a Moses moment here. And rather than Jesus marching up to Roman officials, this Moses moment, which would have consisted of plagues in his day, are now demonstrated as miracles in Jesus' day. Jesus doesn't storm the establishment. He storms the temple. And while in the temple, just as Moses did miracles in front of Pharaoh, Jesus demonstrates God's power in healing others. Let's go back to Handel's Messiah for a second. The masterpiece quotes from Isaiah, and it says this, "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." In the temple, Jesus does this very thing. What is happening within the temple? When you look at this scene of what we just read, what's happening? So just as Moses goes to the establishment on behalf of his people in Egypt, Jesus goes to the establishment on behalf of his people. Jesus speaks to his disciples. If you remember, he speaks to them of religious bondage. He talks about them being in bondage, but it's not the bondage of slavery like we saw in the Old Testament. He speaks again and again of Pharisees that say they give them burdens that they can't carry, is what he says. So what's happening? Do we see the similarities here? Matthew probably would have made the connection here between Moses and Jesus. He did it back in Matthew 5 already once when Jesus spoke the Beatitudes on the mountain, just as Moses goes to a mountain to get the commandments. And so Matthew's already made this correlation. It's not entirely impossible for him to make it again. So Matthew probably makes this connection between Moses and Jesus. But in Moses' day, he leads people out of Egypt, though they often wish to return while they were in the desert. But in Jesus' day, they had symbolically become Egypt. And the Roman occupation and the identity of Pharaoh, and even when you go back to Babylon when they took over, they were lost in the sins of the nations. And we see it again and again. But in the religious leaders, they were holding others in religious bondage. And here comes Jesus acting like a Moses, a Savior, to free them. The language fits more than we could ever understand, and the actions of Jesus are very consistent with his message. He is here to set the captive free. Right? Who's the captive? What are they captive by? It's us. We look at a world captive by religion, right? Right? He is here to set the captive free. So before the captivity was Rome, it was first the temple. It was first the temple. And look at the children in this scene. We've already talked about Hosanna. They're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, "Son of David, save us." That is the picture of the temple scene. So Jesus before the religious leaders, it's easily compared to Moses' moments before Pharaoh. The dramatic oversight of the religious people was their bondage to sin. At the end of the Old Testament, as Israel and Judah are conquered, they're restored and they're conquered again, God declares over and over again that your issue is not enemies, your issue is sin. Your issue is sin. The same mistake by the people is repeated here. So look at the progression. Israel, Judah sins and they're conquered. So how do you free them? Jesus comes in and he says, "Let's deal with your sin." Throughout the entire end of the Old Testament, if you read those books back to back, the one issue they never deal with is their sin. So Jesus naturally comes into Jerusalem. He's not going to Rome. Rome's not their problem. The temple is. The temple is. Sin is. And they're making the same mistake in their day that their forefathers made. But look, we're not any better today. We imagine today that the world needs fixing. So we focus on the political. People want a political solution when we want one now. Jesus doesn't do it this way. He starts with the temple. To put it in a modern sense, he'll start with the church. He starts with you and with me. And if we really want revival, where is revival going to start? You and me. You and me. But here's the hard truth. We've got to be willing to understand this. Revival's not easy. It requires change, commitment. It requires you to stop doing things that you really enjoy, to do things that God wants you to do. That's how real revival happens. It's not like when revival happens, we're all going to be observers of it. And it's just going to happen. The Spirit of God floods a place, and people under the influence of the Spirit of God act, move, breathe, speak. That's how revival happens. And if we want change, we've got to stop imagining it's going to be outside of us and not inside of us. Stop imagining. We have got to stop this, imagining that our lives is right and everybody else's life is wrong. That's probably the greatest barrier to revival that we have. So what I love about Palm Sunday is that Jesus shows us where the problem is. He shows us where the problem is. The direction of our nation is important, and voting is important. I'm not telling you not to vote. But it's not where Jesus starts. It's not where he starts. In fact, replacing the institution of government is the last thing he does. You have to go all the way to the book of Revelation when he addresses that step, right? Why do we think it should happen first? It's not. It's not. It's the last thing he does. Hey, now I'm going to set up my kingdom on the earth. But here's Palm Sunday. Hosanna, save us. He says, I will. And if we listen, for each and every one of us, we individually have to respond to the king on a donkey. We do. So Jesus, he comes for the temple. He comes for the church. Let that sink in. Restoration is not going to happen on election day. Stop it. It's not. Biden and Trump are not your saviors. You already have a savior. Period. That is not when restoration is going to happen. Restoration actually could start today. It could start today. And not in those outside the church, those inside the church. You see, church, we are too hyper-focused on what's going on outside. You know why I can tell? I open up your Facebook feeds and I watch what you argue about. I do. I've seen it. Just being real with you. We've got to be focused inside. I'm not here to debate a political party or a political stance. I just know where restoration is going to start. It's here. We are way too focused on what's happening outside of the church right now. You know what's really interesting? This is a Jewish practice. Many people don't know this. Is they have a cycle of scripture. Each day they will read certain scriptures, and they'll do that throughout a week. There is a typical reading that happens. Do you know what happens on the first day of the week when Jesus comes into Jerusalem? You know what they read? They read Psalms 24. The entire psalm is relevant to what we just read in Matthew, but I'm just going to give you verses 7 through 10. 7 through 10 says this: Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Imagine them. Imagine this, right? So the first day of the week begins. Jesus comes marching in on a donkey, and they have recited Psalms 24. What's the issue? They didn't actually believe, reciting it week after week, that God would actually show up. Right? They quote this every week, and they go, oh, here comes Jesus. Who's this guy? Right? God shows up. He shows up. Imagine starting the day reciting these verses and not believing that God would actually walk within the gates. It's silly, right? But at the same time, what happens is we get lost in routine and we don't imagine that God's going to move. This time, he does show up. And they don't want him there because Jesus threatens the mess we have made of our faith. He will threaten our mess. He will threaten theirs and he threatens ours. So they wanted him to fix what was outside, but they didn't want to fix what was inside the temple. They didn't. So at the end of the New Testament, we see sin creeping into the church again. And everything that we've read in Matthew and the other Gospels, the cycle starts to repeat itself. Do you think that there's sin that we've settled for in the church today? I don't think that's a hard question to answer. I really don't. False teaching creeping into the church again. We see it today. It doesn't take much to see that the issue they had in the temple is the issue that we have in the church. But the invitation of Jesus is to make the church a house of prayer. That maybe we would look at our lives as we begin Resurrection Week. That maybe we would believe that to restore a nation, we must first reform ourselves. We would ask the Spirit of God to change us, to show us what needs to change. To paraphrase the famous verse, maybe revival comes when we humble ourselves, when we pray, when we seek His face, and we turn from our sins. Maybe it's then that God hears, forgives, and heals. So the question today in Palm Sunday, I wish we covered this every year. We're going to. I wish I grew up with this. I think I'd be a different person. How do we receive Jesus? Jesus is coming in on a donkey. You're on the road. How do you receive him? How do you receive him? The crowds welcomed him on the road. They even worshiped him. And while this was a good reception, by the end of the week, they were yelling, "Crucify him." The question is, did they truly receive him? Did they truly receive him? A momentary laying of branches with no commitment of the heart is not receiving. That is not receiving someone. The answer has to be an emphatic no. And here's the concern. We can shout Hosanna, crying out to God to save us, but to receive him is to actively turn from sin when he shows it to you. It's when we return to it that we find ourselves, when we return to sin, we find ourselves mimicking the actions of the crowd who ultimately rejected him. Right? It's when we don't want to change that we find ourselves stuck in our faith and in our life. The most difficult part of this change is letting go of something you may really enjoy to grab hold of what is good for your life and good for eternity. It's not the evil we hate that holds us captive. It is the evil we love, the evil we welcome in that holds us captive. And we grip it way too tightly. What if our nation would begin to change after we, the church, first committed to change? Would we change then? What does it take? What if rather than blaming Trump or Biden for all of our problems, in other words, the political solution the Jews were looking for in the Messiah, that we decided that we would first be more. that we would first be better. Pray more. Read more. Love our neighbor better. Love our spouse better. Speak Jesus to our children. What if our beliefs, our actions, and our very lives were dictated by what was written in the Word? Do we still believe in the power of God to change a nation, but first us? Do we actually believe that? And ultimately, how will you receive Jesus? Will you shout Hosanna? Do you understand that we need saving? And not just once in one occasion, we need saving all the time. We should go back to God in prayer again and again and again. God, help us. Do we understand that He's come for us? When the palm branches are being laid and Hosanna is being shouted, they should be your voices and mine too. They should be our voices. And it should be something we never get tired of saying. And it is the beauty of Palm Sunday, where need and provision meet, and Savior and lost collide as salvation is set in motion. This is our remembrance. Over this next week, please, will you take time in your home to read some verses, to remember, to pray. And when God calls you to change, change. Where God calls you to go, go. And in regards to any sin, when He calls you to turn, turn. If I could end this way, George Frederick Handel, he was driven by his faith, and that's how Handel's Messiah was originally written. When it was first performed in Dublin, the newspaper in the 1700s advertised it as follows. It says, for relief of the prisoners in the several gaols, and for the support of Mercer's Hospital in Stephen Street, not our Stephen, and for the charitable infirmary on the Inns Quay on Monday, 12th of April, will be performed at the Music Hall in Fishamble Street, Mr. Handel's new grand oratorio called The Messiah. So Handel, in receiving Christ, he could only make his life's work as a means to honor the Savior he received. According to an 18th century historian, because all of the work went for giving out, he gave so much from the profits of this work. This is what the historian said about this from Handel in his piece. From that time to the present, this great work has been heard in all parts of the kingdom with increasing reverence and delight. It has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, fostered the orphan, more than any single production in this or any country. You see, Palm Sunday is powerful. It's powerful because in the end, a life that receives the King, a life that receives the King, and a work that glorifies the King, that person is forever changed, and everyone around them is changed as well. It is the beauty of Palm Sunday. And we have that opportunity within each of our grasp to receive the King. You bow your heads with me. God, I thank you for our first Palm Sunday. My prayer and my hope in all of this, God, is that you would be honored and glorified just like you were in the day when you came into Jerusalem. God, that we would see the peace that you offer us. God, that you would show us everything that you would have for us in the sin we turn from. God, in the humility you want us to have. God, in the life that you want us to live. God, let us lay our branches. Let us shout Hosanna, because you have come to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.